book of Hebrews, chapter number 3. We might jump around a little bit tonight, but if you have your Bibles, Hebrews 3, if you didn't bring a Bible, right there beneath you, somewhere in front of you, there should be a Bible. I encourage you to use it. New Testament book of Hebrews, because we're looking at a few scriptures here together as we continue this new series on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And excited about what God has for us tonight. Hebrews 3, if you'll look with me, if you would, before we pray at verse 1. Wherefore, if you go back to chapter 2, the verse first says, therefore, it's a continual, constant, really a sermon. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, let us therefore. You see, it's just a continual, powerful sermon. Verse 1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Father, help us tonight to hear, to focus, to understand, to be changed and strengthened and encouraged by the word of your truth. Thank you for this powerful book of Hebrews that you've given for your people in this day, at this time, and for all of eternity, to understand, embrace, to be changed by its truths. May we hear them tonight. Please help us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the things we noted in our first studies in the book of Hebrews is this very, very clear theme and purpose for the writing of the book. It is a theme, as we noted, that includes five separate warnings that are placed in sort of parenthetical sequence. In other words, as stated by a lot of great Bible teachers and Bible students, it's often helpful to read and study Hebrews, at least do it once, with this great overriding theme in mind, focusing on the thematic text first, and then going back to all of parenthetical warnings in their context. Everybody looks at the book of Hebrews and talks about all the warnings. That's pretty much all they think about, talk about, and so on. Well, we've never done that before in looking at the theme first and foremost, and thus the study now. We noted before that the book of Hebrews is a book that was addressed to Hebrews, not just any Hebrews, but these are Jews that were alive, still alive, shortly after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and just before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, this was a unique group at a unique time in history who needed the truth about Jesus as Messiah and the truth about their Messiah being God. And so first, remember, he speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Word. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, in time past, God spake unto the fathers, the Jewish fathers, the Hebrew fathers, by the prophets. And guess what? They were also Jewish. So he spoke to the Jewish fathers by the Jewish prophets. But he goes on to show that Jesus is better than the prophets because he is the Word and he has the express image of God himself. In these last days, he says in chapter 1, God has spoken to us not just by the prophets, but by his Son. After he shows that the prophets are better, Jesus is better than the prophets, he goes on to show that Christ is also better than the angels. Now, you may remember that angels, we noted in several scriptures, were held in very high regard to the Jews as the mediators of the law, the first covenant. We are known as the Old Testament. But this man, Jesus Christ, the writer says, is God in the flesh, an eternally better mediator than any angels. And then, appealing further to the Jewish soul and heart, he notes also, the book of Hebrews notes, that Christ is better, as we just read, than Moses. You know, no man was held in higher regard in the Jewish mind and heart, even to this day, than the man Moses. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and went through all the reasons why in last week's study. So you can see what's happening, right? Carefully and methodically, the Holy Spirit is showing from the scriptures, by the way, seven times in chapter 1 alone, seven different scriptures are quoted from the Old Testament. He is showing very carefully why the Lord Jesus and his covenant is better. Better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses. Which kind of brings up the question to me, what would or could the Holy Spirit point to next? Because this sort of sounds like the trifecta, far as I'm concerned, to any Hebrew listener, because these are three strikes and you're out. The prophets, the angels, and Moses. And that's it, right? That's enough. Except, as you'll notice, the Holy Spirit points to a fourth argument and a fourth truth. And he does so, arguably, with the most important application of all. It's definitely the longest one in the book of Hebrews, because now the Holy Spirit is going to reveal that the Lord Jesus is better, superior by far, than Aaron and the Old Testament priesthood. And I want you to notice he does so by reminding these Jews of how unique and how special that Levitical priesthood was in the first place. Let's skip ahead for a couple moments to chapter 5, and we'll come back in a moment, and you'll see why. For, there again is a word showing a continuation of thought. For, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, the writer is affirming here what every Jew in that audience already knew, and what every Jew in that audience was very proud of. And that is the fact that the Old Testament priesthood, and in particular the high priest himself, all right, that one man, Aaron, and his sons, they did not receive their office from men. The whole idea of the priesthood didn't come out of men's hearts, from vote of the people. The entire Levitical priesthood, as you know, began by God's choice and God's decision with Aaron. He ordained, he chose them, and then he chose his sons. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because if you think about it, the only true earthly representatives chosen by God himself in the Old Testament period were the Jewish Levitical priests and Aaron the high priest. And in fact, the very reason that the Jews had little respect and honor for Gentiles over many years, not that this was right, it was wrong, it was based on the fact that Gentiles did not have a divinely ordained representative who could offer sacrifices that would be acceptable to God. So they considered, you say, why do they always consider even the best Gentile to be, quote, unclean? Because they didn't have a method of getting cleansed, in their view, in their eye. They didn't have a priesthood, therefore they couldn't offer sacrifices, therefore their sins were just piling up, and they were very unclean. Their money was unclean, their clothing was unclean, and so on. So think about this again. It's very difficult in the first century for these Jewish people to suddenly abandon this cherished, thousands of years old faith of theirs in the priesthood. God had spoken to the Jews and through the Jewish prophets. And what God told them is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That was their doctrine. That was their understanding. How then can this new covenant be better than the covenant of angels and of Moses if it leaves the people of God without their high priest? Don't forget, in just a few years after this book is written, the temple will be destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. No high priest, no altar, no temple, none of it. So you have this dilemma the Jews were facing, both unsaved, unbelieving Jews, and believing Jews in this transitional time. And with great eagerness and great power, the writer of Hebrews spends the next five chapters dealing with mainly the subject of the high priest. Think about that. Five chapters. He begins by stating, in the first four verses of chapter 5 here, the very familiar qualifications. Now let's look at them for a moment, and then we'll see why Jesus is better. Verse 1 again. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. They may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So, Old Testament requirement number 1, God's requirement, was that the high priest had to be taken from among men. In other words, he had to be a man himself. Not an angel, not an extraterrestrial, not a robot, a man. And why did he have to be a man? Well, verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. You see, if you're supposed to represent the weaknesses and the temptations and troubles of men, the only way that you could ever truly do that is be a man yourself. Our founding fathers, you may know, started two houses of Congress with the hopes that everybody would have representatives in Washington who knew them, who knew their position, knew their religion, knew their region, I mean, their viewpoints, their problems, so on. That's why congressmen and senators were supposed to be public servants who were taken from among the general population, not just millionaires and lawyers from Harvard and Yale, not fourth generation politicians, that's all they've ever known. Because what do they know about the average American trying to raise a family and pay taxes and keep a job? So that's what a representative is. Only a man can truly represent man. Qualification number 1. Number 2, look at verse 1 again. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. Now, look at verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. In other words, yes, he's a man, but he's God's man. A true priest had to be appointed by God. And I guarantee you again, when these Jewish readers or listeners were hearing these familiar qualifications in Leviticus, they were smiling. They were nodding because they prided themselves on these things. There were no Gentiles chosen, ordained by God as priests for men. And even the Jews that were appointed priests were not appointed as priests, but they were Jews like Korah and Dathan and Abiram and so on. When they tried to democratize the priesthood, God opened up the earth and swallowed them up. Again, the high priest was a man, but a man chosen by God. And verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, the purpose of this priest was to be a mediator, right? He's a go-between, if you will, that offers gifts and sacrifices on behalf of the people unto God. God required sacrifices every day in the law. And in that requiring, it included the sins of the priest himself. Look at verse 3. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. What does that tell you? High priest is a sinner. All the priests were sinners. All right, so here they are, all of these priests, day after day, year after year, century after century, and the high priest, continually, incessantly offering the sacrifices of God's law for the sins of men. This is the cherished system of the old covenant. And yes, it was the acceptable system. It was God ordained. But then God ordained another priest. Verse 5. So also, Christ glorified not himself. Now remember what verse 4 said? No man taketh this honor unto himself. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. You may recognize we read that in our first message from chapter 1, that exact same Old Testament quote. Verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to take and look at the priesthood of Melchizedek in a future study, but you'll notice what the writer here has just said, what the Holy Spirit just said. He says that Christ was chosen. Every priest has to be ordained of God. And he says Jesus Christ, the Son, was chosen and sent by God the Father himself to be a priest, quote, forever. Jesus Christ meets the Jewish criteria. This is what he's showing. These are Hebrews. It's called the book of Hebrews. He meets the Jewish criteria of high priest by being approved by God. Verse 10 repeats it. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was called of God. However, what about the other criteria in verse 1? What about the idea that a priest had to be a man? Isn't that a problem? Well, to some of the Jews in the first century, it was a little bit of a dilemma. Verse 7, it says that this priest, again, Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, capital S, yet learned the obedience by the things which he what? Which he suffered. Now, folks, hear this carefully. To be a priest who is truly sympathetic with man, all right, with you, your heart, you really have to be a man. That's why this entire section on the priesthood begins actually in chapter 4, and look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Oh, wait a minute. Without sin. That's not Aaron. That's not the sons of Aaron. This is a priest who was passed into the heavens, why was Christ, the Son of God, Jesus, touched with the feelings, not just our infirmities, even with the feelings of our infirmities, and in all points tempted like as we are? Answer, the Bible says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh. You know, Jesus always existed as the eternal Son of God, but for 33.5 years, he came down to this earth. He became a man. And as an example of that, notice what the Lord, the Hebrew writer, points to that our Lord endured. In verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Who knows when that was? What is verse 7 referring to? It's referring to that moment when Jesus Christ was in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26, and sweat great drops, as it were blood, the Bible says. He was at the very point of death. So here it is. Not only is Jesus better than prophets and Moses and the angels, but the Bible says he's better as our priest, as our high priest, because not only was he chosen of God, he in fact is God. And notice what this high priest did that Aaron and his sons never did. Chapter 5 and verse 13. I'm sorry, chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. What things pertaining to God? Well, the sacrifices, right? Well, let's go back to chapter 1. Remember I told you how verse 5, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, was quoted first in chapter 1? Well, these Hebrews haven't forgotten that. This is a sermon. They'll remember that. Chapter 1, look at verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken on us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when, here it is, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, wait a minute. If you'll notice verses 1 through 4 very carefully, just glance over it, would you? You'll notice it's all one sentence, right? It's one sentence, and in fact, the most important thing to know about this one sentence grammatically is that the writer actually wrote this text pointing to verse 3 as one clause. That means one clause with one subject and one main verb. The subject is who in verse 3? The Son of God. The main verb is sat down in verse 3, describing what he did. So that, look, in other words, the main clause of verse 3 is essentially, he sat down. And everything else, everything in this long, glorious sentence serves this one clause and sheds light upon it. That means very simply this. If you were to read verse 3 the way that he's communicating it, and if you can read the Hebrew or the Greek of what he's saying here, you would see this even clearer. You would basically say this, he, being the brightness of his glory, sat down. He, being the express image of his person, sat down. He, upholding all things by the word of his power, sat down. He, who purged our sins, sat down. And of course, he didn't just sit down, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, you say, Pastor, you're telling me tonight that all this glorious truth about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and this theology about Jesus is connected to the assertion that he sat down. The simple fact that he sat down at the right hand of God is what makes these truths so powerful and wonderful to these Jewish listeners. Yes. And you know why? If that connection is lost on most of us in here in the 21st century, I'll remind you again that this is the epistle to the Hebrews. And for the Hebrews of the tabernacle and of the priesthood, and of the temple. When you're talking about a great high priest, the Holy Spirit knew exactly where he was leading with this. When you're talking about a high priest who sat down, you're talking about something that in those days was not tenable. I remind you again, at the time of the Hebrews, the temple at Jerusalem is still standing. In the inner court was furniture. All of the furniture in that temple before that, the tabernacle, was designed and described by God and given to Moses exactly how to build it. The temple, beloved, was an amazing structure. Indescribable furnishings. All of these furnishings, as you know, were placed according to the pattern of the Old Testament tabernacle, so that there was a stone altar and animal sacrifices. There was the seven branched golden lampstand. There was that would provide light. There was the table of showbread for sustenance. There was the altar of incense for worship. There was the Ark of the Covenant that contained inside the tablets of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden pot of manna. There were also these beautiful tapestries and curtains and a veil beyond description with all of these colors by design. We've taught in here the tabernacle before, and you know it's very intricate. All of this in the inner court of the tabernacle and the temple. But there was one piece of furniture that did not exist in there. Strangely enough, there was one thing the temple, the tabernacle simply did not have. And that one thing was a chair. Not in the tent in the wilderness, that tabernacle, as God gave them furniture, nor in the billion-dollar temple was there a single chair for the priest to sit upon. Nobody, you see, in the inner court, the Holy of Holies area, representing the throne of God, nobody on this earth sat down. Why? Because the work of the priesthood and of the priests, beloved, was simply never done. It was just not finished. The reason it was never done, as described later on, we'll learn in Hebrews 9, is that the blood of bulls and of goats had no permanent effect. So that week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year, century after century, with monotonous repetition and at great expense, the priests would perform their daily duties, always working, but never sitting down. They never sat down because there was no chair, beloved, and there was no chair because there was no finished work. And so it is that the writer of Hebrews is inspired by God to describe these greatest truths about the Lord Jesus Christ to these listeners in connection with the fact, right off the bat, the very first verses of chapter 1, with he who did that, he says, sat down. Where? At the right hand of God. And he who did this sat down at the right hand of God. And he who is this, he says, is seated right now at the right hand of the majesty on high. All of these truths given by God to clarify that Christ is better than the priesthood in Jerusalem. Christ is better than all of the Levitical priests. Christ is better than Aaron himself. You'll notice it says he... Look at it again, chapter 1, verse 3. He was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. He sat down on the right hand of majesty. Now, maybe you're sitting out there tonight and you're thinking, you know, Pastor, that's beautiful language. It's very expressive, and it is. But what did it mean for these Jews? In fact, what does it mean for us tonight? Well, let me tell you what it means is everything. And in fact, the reason it's mentioned first in the clause is that without this truth, the following truths really are meaningless. Again, God knows that their temple's about to be destroyed. That priesthood, that altar, that earthly one, is going to be gone. So what God is saying is, first, establish this eternal truth in your hearts and minds. First, understand and believe this. Jesus Christ came to this earth as the brightness of God's glory, as the express image of God's person. And then he sat down on the right hand of God. Now, folks, there is a reason why the Holy Spirit uses these descriptions, these two descriptions of the Lord Jesus together. The word brightness is a metaphor, and it refers, of course, to the sun. In other words, if you take this to mean that Jesus came to earth as a photograph of God, as a picture or an image of God, you're completely missing the message here. The brightness of the sun, the brightness of it, as expressed in the Word of God here, the radiance and the rays of light that come out of the sun, that's not just a representation. That's not just a metaphor or a picture of the sun. The sun does not exist without the radiance of its light. So the radiance is the sun radiating out. So that you see the sun by seeing its rays. You see it, you see its glory that way. You know, if I go outside and I put a little toy, a solar powered toy, in the sun and the sunlight, it'll start moving and numbers light up and the wheels will turn, right? What I'm actually seeing there was made by the sun, but that's not what the sun is. I have 50 million freckles on my arms. I counted them one day, 50 million and three. And I've got a lot of freckles. Those freckles were made by the sun, that's all. But when Jesus came to this earth, he came as the brightness of God's glory. In other words, to see Jesus is to see God. That's what he's telling these Hebrews. Jesus Christ wasn't just a prophet or a teacher or a healer or just a picture of God. He is God, the great high priest, who when he returned to heaven, sat down where he belonged, the right hand of majesty on high, because that's where the brightness of God emanates from. And so God says, get this first in your heart and your soul. Embrace it with conviction. This Jesus of Nazareth is God. In fact, look at verse 2. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He's the creator as God. Now, because as God, as creator, the Holy Spirit mentions another truth about Christ. Look at verse 3 again. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I want you to consider for a moment something that might keep anybody and everybody out of heaven, okay? These are very persecuted Hebrews, most of them. Some of them were persecuted just for being Hebrews. The Romans hated them. It was a growing resentment. That's why they're about to destroy the temple. Some were persecuted because they were believers in Hebrews. And so they were dying and they were going to die. What would keep them from eternal life, from heaven? What would keep you? Well, one thing is if your sins are not forgiven, if there's no mediator. That's the obvious one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's not the only thing that could keep you and me out of heaven for all of eternity, because the second thing that maybe we rarely consider is if we simply went out of existence. In fact, all of God's work, if it simply ceased to exist, right? I mean, common sense. If that were to ever happen, obviously then there would be no you, and there would be no heaven for you to inhabit for all of eternity. Now, that's the essence of materialism. Materialism is a worldview that says the only thing that really exists, that's really real, is what you see and feel and smell and touch. What good is it then if you have forgiveness of sins, but then you die and there's nothing left? You turn to dust. This is God's answer. God says not only does Jesus Christ promise purification, but he also promises eternal preservation. Because he who upholds all things by the word of his power, this universe that he created, and now that he holds together, as Peter also says, that same one sat down, the Bible says. He sat down, but where did he sit down? Because, folks, his position is fixed. The one who is upholding all things by the word of his power, he didn't sit down in an Oval Office to be replaced 4 years or 8 years. He didn't sit down in a palace whose throne will be overthrown or obliterated by some missile. He didn't sit down in a presidio or the Kremlin or in the castle or the Reichstag for 100 or 1,000 or even 1 million or 1 billion years. Nope. He sat down and he is seated at the right hand of the very throne of God, the majesty on high, so that his work is forever. Verse 3 again, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, wait a minute. You realize what this truth meant to these Jews in the first century and what it ought to mean to us tonight. The reason the high priest in the temple could never sit down again was simple. We already stated the work of purification was never finished, never completed. There was no sacrifice that was sufficient enough to truly purge man's sins. So what does God do? The last part of verse 3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Folks, he became the sacrifice. You know, he's both the high priest and the lamb. He did it all. Do you know that salvation is all of God and not of man? When God sacrificed himself at Calvary on a cross,
It was enough. And to prove it with his own blood, no longer an earthly lamb, he went into the glory, the Holy of Holies, and he sat down. No standing anymore. Not necessary. This great high priest, by one offering, hath perfected forever, the Bible says, them that are sanctified. In other words, the sons and the daughters of God, the children of God, by faith, they never have to wonder if all of their sins were purged at the cross. We sang it Sunday, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, God hath redeemed us once for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Come unto me, O hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. This man, after he hath made, look at it again, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The name Jesus meant a lot of things to the Hebrews in the first century, to the Jews. For some, it meant teacher, rabbi, healer. For some, it meant insurrectionist, troublemaker. For the believers in that day, it meant Savior, Son of God, High Priest, Great High Priest. These were new truths to their ears. They shouldn't have been. They shouldn't be new truths to our ears. And when you walk out these doors tonight, you recognize that salvation, you should recognize that salvation is of the Lord. And he sat down. He made the sacrifice. It was sufficient. And then he sat down. Our Father, we are grateful tonight for your word, the power of it. And we recognize, Father, this very powerful and beautiful, amazing sermon, epistle, given first of all to Hebrews in the first century who so desperately needed to hear its truths, but given for all of us, for all of eternity, reminding us that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is seated at the right hand of the Father. That the work of the great high priest is done. That he will rise again, and he will come, and he will come back as judge and as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we thank you, Father, that his blood speaks on our behalf better things than that of Abel's. I pray, God, we will leave this place grateful. And in the weeks ahead, knowing that it's because of these truths that you give these other warnings, may we hear them as well and heed them. We'll praise you for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. It's really early, so fellowship for a while. Greet our visitors. God bless you. You're dismissed.